Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 23? A couple of things. When I was on the way into the service this morning, I looked over and I saw a visitor sitting back here with a little bitty dog. And I'll be honest with you, I had a moment where I just became Schultz from the old Hogan's Heroes. I know nothing, and I thought I don't want to deal with it. And I got to say, the little dog was more well behaved than some of the people who come. You know, didn't hear a peep out of it. And tonight, I really was going to preach to you from John 6 because it ties in with the thought of the Old Testament. Pointing to the coming of Jesus and all of his work. But I got to be honest. After going through that, I love the end of Luke. Oh my goodness, it's just so wonderful to finally get there. But I just didn't have the heart to go to another long passage and do an exposition of it tonight after this morning. And in fact, I have been contemplating, what in the world am I going to do when God willing, next week, we're going to finish the book of Luke. I'm only a little embarrassed when I look back, and it's been about 2+ years. It's been almost as long as Jesus' ministry, about 2.5 years. So I thought, I know what I could do. I could go right into Luke volume 2, the book of Acts, and we could just continue with. And then I thought, do I really want to engage the congregation? I don't want to see the look on your faces when I announce, now we're going to go into the book of Luke, and you're thinking, oh, there's another 2.5 years, or the book of Acts, rather. And what I think I might do after we come back from Rayanne down to Louisville to Eddie's pretty good hip surgery. There's an idea that's been floating around in my head, great texts of the Bible. In one way, it'd be a challenge just to take, how do you pick out one great text from each book of the Bible? Now, with Obadiah, it might be hard to, which one do I go to, you know? But with so many of the books, especially in the New Testament, how do you limit yourself to one? But that way, it would be a whole different approach. We would still be going through the Scripture, maybe you wouldn't feel like, oh, okay, now we're going through First Chronicles. I bet we'll go through Second Chronicles after that, I don't know. Maybe Jesus will come before then, but then after that. Somebody in my first church said he thought a preacher ought to preach a series of sermons called Sermons in the Shadow. And he said, go to those wonderful texts everybody always turns to. And he says, usually right in the verse or two, right next to them, one way or the other, there's another great passage. And I thought, that's a great idea too. And I've never done that either. So I'm just thinking out loud here. The only thing I want you to take away from it is I'm not going to start another 2.5 year book series. So I say that for your encouragement. And now I'm apparently getting ready to preach out of the hymnal. And I'm telling you, folks, the lights are on, but nobody's home. About 7 or 8 years ago now, we had a contractor do some work on our house. It was a fairly, small project. My wife called me and told me that the project was done, and he'd left a bill, and she'd left it for me on the table. And I remember thinking that this was early in the week, and I'll make sure I pay that by Thursday or Friday. And I don't remember what this was. My wife had some kind of a health scare where they wanted her to get a blood test. And being self-payer, she called around and found out that there was a place in Louisville that we could save a lot of money. And back then, gas wasn't $4 a gallon. So we thought, well, let's just drive to Louisville. And also back then, Jonas and Paige Boltemon, her niece and her husband, they were down there. We thought, well, we can look in on them too. So we just drove to Louisville. And I remember, I know this will surprise you, but we were coming out of a coffee shop in downtown Louisville. Heine Brothers Coffee. You need to put your hand over your heart when you say that. Don't miss it if you get down there. But walking down the sidewalk, my phone rang, and I took it out, and it was this contractor. And I was really puzzled as to what he wanted. And as we talked, I couldn't get my footing in the conversation. And after, I don't know, a minute or so, I realized, hey, he sounds mad. And then I realized he was dunning me for the money that I owed him. And that was on Thursday. We'd gone down. I explained to him about my wife's health scare. We came down to get the blood work, which in the end turned out to be just fine and all that. But it didn't seem to make any difference to him. He said, where's my money? And so the next day, I took a check over to his place of business, and I bit my tongue. I know you might find this hard to believe, but I was polite, and I just gave him the money and turned around, and I didn't say or do anything I had to repent of. I hate to repent. If I can, I like to avoid doing things I have to repent of. Now, in his defense, I have to say that afterwards, as I looked at the bill, there was some very small print at the bottom I had never noticed before. It said, payment on completion of services. I just assumed, like everybody else that I've ever dealt with, that there was a 10 or a 15 or even a 30-day grace period. Gracious, we had contractors do some work on our furnace and put us in a new filter. I only have to change them once a year. I don't have to change it till next October. I'm happy about that. And I said, you want us to have you a check when you're done? I said, oh, we'll bill you. We'll send it to you. So that's my mindset. I thought it would be something like that. I didn't see what it said on the bottom of his bill. What I didn't say to him that I wanted to say, among other things that I would have to repent of, is I wanted him to know I have never in my life not paid a bill or a debt that I've owed. It might take me a while, but if it does, I will come and talk to you about it. I've never not paid a debt I owe, and I'm not going to start with you because, frankly, my name is more important to me, especially what I owed him. I got to tell you, it wasn't even that big a bill. It was just less than $100. And there were other reasons that I was not a happy camper, but I bit my tongue. Once in one of the bands I played in, we were at a rehearsal. We were getting ready for a concert we had committed to in Brazil the next night, the band shell. And honestly, I don't remember if it was Brazil or Terre Haute now. But all of a sudden, one of my bandmates just started talking to me so harshly and so insultingly. I did something I've never done before or since. You got to know, I understand these things are wood and wire. And sometimes when they want to charge $3,000 and $4,000 for them, just give me a break. Get over yourself. But I take care of my stuff. This is the oldest guitar I own. I got it in about 1981. It's dinged up with scratches, but so am I, and so it's a match set. So I always take care of my stuff, but this time when this guy just went off on me, I stood there, and when he was done, I just put my guitar down on the stand, I turned off my amp, and I walked out and got in the car without saying a word. And some of my other friends kind of rebuked him and put my stuff up for me. And I'll be honest with you, when I left that night, I had no intention of coming back the next day and playing the concert with him. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought I had never, ever committed to play somewhere and then not followed through on it. So I showed up the next day, not for him, but because of my name. I mean, such as it is, it's more important to me than that. And we got things ironed out, and it's fine, and he's still... I love him, and I'd love to play music with him again today if we ever had the chance. Now, all of that to say, Psalm 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. If you're wise and you care about your name and your reputation, you take efforts to do this. That isn't Psalm 22:1. I think it might be Psalm 122:1. I've made a mistake. I know that will surprise you, but it's Proverbs 22:1. I didn't have my bifocals in the right place. Proverbs 22:1. As I said that, I thought Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a little how I feel right now. But your name represents who you are. In the Bible, God's name represents who he is. And what I want you to understand is that sometimes God does things for his people not because they deserve it, but only for his name's sake. Now, don't turn there, but I want to read to you three verses from Ezekiel chapter 20. The Lord is recounting the history of Israel, his history with Israel. And he's hitting the high points of the first three generations, how he brought them out of bondage from Egypt, how he brought them into the promised land, having led them through the wilderness. And in each case, every time they had a chance, Israel rebelled against God and refused to listen to him in one way or another. And yet each time, God still acted on their behalf for his own name's sake, because he had entered into covenant with them. And he did it for his name's sake. Listen, Ezekiel 20 and verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 14. But I acted for the sake of my name, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And verse 22. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name. I just, on Friday, finished reading the New Testament again, I don't know how many times at this point. I don't read it, the Bible, through once a year like many of you do, probably two years or so. I slowed down back in the 1980s by the end of the decade after hearing J. Vernon McGee talk about it. It's great to read the Bible through. I once heard a preacher who read the Bible, the entire Bible, through every month. And they said, how do you do that? He said, don't watch TV. And so, you know, there's different ways to read the Bible, but I just got done with the New Testament on Friday. I have good news. Jesus wins. And heaven is fantastic. And so I'm about ready to start into the Old Testament again. I was going to do it on October the 1st, but let's be honest, some parts of the Old Testament are a pretty long slog, aren't they? And sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, it can be depressing because it records so many times that Israel turned away from God and God disciplined for it. But it's like an optical illusion where you stare at it long enough and you thought you were seeing one thing and all of a sudden you're seeing the other. We used to hand out little tract cards at the second church I pastored. It was an optical illusion. Maybe you've seen it. And it had some gospel verses on the back, but on the one side there was an optical illusion, and it was just two colors. I forget what they were. Maybe it's because I'm looking at Annalise Shaw, but I want to say it was purple and white. And very stylized letters, it actually said the name Jesus. But when you first looked at it, the first thing that leapt out at you were all the dark spaces around the letters. And it looked like it was written in Klingon or something. You're like, what is, I can't read this. And so, but if you stared at it long enough, all of a sudden the white comes into focus and you see it says the name of Jesus. So I handed it to a young lady once. I was visiting her parents and she was there. And she said, "What does this say?" I said, "Well, keep looking at it." And she kept looking at it. And this is going to be a very diplomatic paraphrase, but all of a sudden she says, "Blankety blank, it says Jesus." And that is really not the response I was hoping for. So we didn't keep handing those things out. But the Old Testament can be like that. You look at it and you think it's so depressing and there's so much sin and so much failure and so much judgment from God. But if you look at it long enough, suddenly you can see a new picture. And what we're really seeing is the Old Testament really displays the faithfulness of God. Because by the end of the Old Testament, all that history, all that failure, all the times he had to discipline him, Malachi ends with a promise pointing forward. In other words, God had not abandoned them. The Old Testament really displays God's faithfulness. So God has a whole history of doing things for his people, not because they deserved it, but only for his name's sake. That ought to be great encouragement for us. I have just enough brain cells working to give you three passages from the book of Psalms, then I'm going to add one from 1 John and answer the question, what does God do for us for his name's sake? And let's just, let me read to you the first three verses of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, and here it is. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It doesn't say he leads me everywhere I want to go. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Let's add to this Psalm 31. And beginning in verse 3, again, the psalmist is David. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they've hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they've hidden from me. Remember what Jesus said to Peter and the other three when he woke them up in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, "Rise and pray that you enter not into temptation." That is a prayer that ought to be on our lips. The word can also mean trial. Lord, please keep the fat from hitting the fan. Lord, please keep us out of temptation. I'll leave it to my wife to elaborate on this, but man, we've just had recently a fantastic answer to that prayer in our family. What does he do for his name's sake? He guides us. Shepherds in Bible times got a reputation for either being a good shepherd who cared for the sheep and guarded the sheep and protected the sheep, or a careless shepherd who didn't really care about the sheep. As often as not, that wasn't the owner. If you own something, you tend to care about it. But shepherds would hire underlings, and sometimes they weren't worth the shekels that they were paid. Careless shepherd didn't care about the sheep. He didn't do what was good for the sheep. He left the sheep unprotected. But sometimes the shepherd, because he guides us, because he does what we need, he takes us down paths we would never choose for ourselves. Lord, this is not the way I wanted my life to go. And I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand it at all. You forgive me. I've never owned a sheep. Technically, I've never owned a rabbit either. But when Amy went to college, she left her rabbit with us at home. And so Thomas the dwarf rabbit and I got to be very good friends. I don't remember what it was. He got sick with something not too serious, just disgusting. And I took him to the vet and he was given some medicine. rabbits don't like to take medicine very well. And so I had every day I had to get him and hold him and gently pry his little buck teeth jaws open and put the dropper in. He squirmed and I put him down and he would run around. Rabbits can't frown, but he was letting me know he was not happy with me. And he'd throw those shavings out onto the kitchen floor. It's like, okay, have your fit. I know you don't understand what I'm doing. So I accepted his anger toward me because I knew he couldn't possibly understand what I was doing, but I also knew that I was doing what he needed. If we had a God, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, that we could bargain with, say, Lord, why don't you just go easy on me today? Why don't you just take a day off? I mean, I'm doing okay now. Just, you know, I'll call you in a week or so, but for now I'm fine. If we had a God that we could say, okay, sure, see ya. But if we have a God who loves us, sometimes we're in for it. When our grandson Andrew was still little enough to pick up, hard-headed kid, and his mommy was holding him, he was standing in our house, he'd done something for the umpteenth time. It was like the Old Testament with Andrew, you know. Once again, he'd been disciplined, and he was crying, but he was fake crying. We could tell he was just ticked that he got caught and ticked that he was being disciplined. And I looked at him, and I said, you got a problem. You know what your problem is? You have four adults in your life who love you way too much to let you act like that, and we're just not going to let you get away with this stuff. And you know what that little rascal did? He was fake crying. All of a sudden, he looked at me, and he kind of smiled like, oh, you pulled my bluff, huh? He guides us for his name's sake. I don't know how to put this any other way. It's biblical language. Actually, one other way comes to my mind. If you turn to Psalm 109, what else does he do with us for his name's sake? It's biblical language. He deals with us. Let me read the passage to you, and I'll give you a paraphrase, all right? Psalm 109, verse 21. Again, David is the psalmist. He says, but you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. Deal on my behalf for your name's sake. For his name's sake, he deals with us. That could mean he acts on our behalf. That's what David is asking him here. It also can mean he puts up with us for his name's sake. Part of my Sunday morning prayer, I started this back in the early 80s. It would have been about 1981. And it was about a mile between our farmhouse parsonage and the old green clapboard church that we met in until we built a log building. There was aspects of it that was just intimidating. I heard Johnny Carson say one time that if he was just left to his own desserts in a room full of people, he would sit over in the corner and hope nobody talked to him. You think, Johnny Carson, as outgoing as he is? I understand that. I relate to that. My wife is a people person. My dad was a people person. I've learned to fake it. But every day, every week on the way to church, and every Sunday practically since then, among other things, I pray, Lord, give me the gift of dealing with people. And then I pray, give me the gift of wisdom. Hugh Ross, the astrophysicist that I talk about from time to time, who an atheist who became a Christian, and even worse, he became a preacher after that, an evangelist. And he was talking about all of the proofs of God and how the creation points to him. And among other things, that morning in front of the congregation on a whiteboard, he drew out what he said was the equation for how a star burned. And, you know, it was kind of long, and it had all the letters and the squiggles and the mathematical symbols and so on. And when he got done, you could hear the congregation go, "Oh." And he stopped and he said, "Well, that's not complicated." He said, "That makes sense." And then he said, "People, that's what I can't figure out." And we all understand that. Trying to deal with people, trying to figure out people, it's more like traipsing through a field of mud than walking on a well-manicured lawn. If that's how we feel about dealing with each other, how do you think God feels about dealing with us? And yet, isn't it comforting to know, yes, He loves us, and there's maybe the greatest mystery in the universe. Why? But even if somehow, it can't happen, but even if somehow we could come to the end of the love of God, He'll still deal with us for His name's sake. For His name's sake, He guides us. For His name's sake, He deals with us. Psalm 143, I'm telling you, Psalm 143 is fantastic. There's so much good lines in there. How about Psalm 143:7? "Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me." Ever feel like that? Or how about the end of verse 8? "Make me to know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." Or verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And then verse 11. Again, the psalmist is David. "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." Now, the word preserve, the King James would say, "quicken me." The New American Standard Version says, "revive me." The Christian Standard Bible, that used to be called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, unofficially known as the Hardcore Southern Baptist Version. But the Christian Standard Bible says, "let me live." The idea is not just preserving me, but Lord, make me live again. Revive me. If you are faint from thirst and from hunger in a desert wilderness, if somebody gives you water and food, you're revived, and your life is preserved. The older I get, the more sleep means to me, and the more frustrating it is when I want to sleep, I need to sleep, but I can't sleep. Or I can't sleep enough. I sleep and I wake up and I can't go back to sleep. There's something so incredibly renewing. One of the things that really jumps out at me from all of the near-death experience accounts that I've read, particularly through the writings of John Burke and Lee Strobel and some of the others, several of them describe just feeling. Remember how you felt as a child? Boundless energy and no aches and pains. I got to be honest with you, I don't remember that. It's been a long time ago. But he said, think about that and think about feeling even better than that. And they say, that's how I felt when I experienced whatever it was that I felt. Oh my goodness. Folks, heaven is not going to be us floating around wispy, ghost-like. It's the resurrection. It's a new body. It's being made to live again in the most incredible sense of the word. In the meantime, what we have is sleep, if we can manage it, or vacationing. My wife's going to have her hip replaced, so it's not, not near as much fun as going to Mount Rushmore. But for my part, I am looking forward to having a week off, and what I'm going to, my plan of attack, I'm going to put everything I think she might need within reach of her and see if I can keep from getting up as much as possible. No. But the point is, Jesus even said to his disciples after they'd come back from ministering, and he says, come away by yourselves to a desert place and rest a while. Anybody remember a preacher named Vance Havner? Used to preach up at Moody all the time. I think every time Erwin Lutzer preached, he quoted Vance Havner at least once. In fact, I think I heard him say, I always try to quote Vance Havner at least once. And Vance Havner is the one who paraphrased this, and Jesus said, you need to come apart before you come apart. And then there's another shade of meaning, Psalm 85:6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? I read the news. I have the simultaneous experience when I read or hear or watch the news of here we go again and hearing it again and not being surprised, and at the same time something down inside of me saying, I cannot believe a public official is saying this. I cannot believe a medical doctor testifying before Congress is saying a man can get pregnant. Now, we need to laugh at it, but there is so much, and there is so much more that I look at the world, I think, I cannot believe it, and I feel a horror in my soul for what my grandsons and their families might face if something doesn't happen. And this prayer, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? On a personal level, in his time, in his way, he has promised us that he will for his name's sake. And as we look back at history, there was the first, the second, the third Great Awakening. I know he didn't make them all get their hair cut and put on shoes, but the Jesus Freak Revival that happened in the 70s, when they were baptizing tens of thousands of people in the Pacific Ocean, and many of them are leaders in the church today. I pray, God, do it again. Just do it again for your glory. But we're, the older we get and the closer we get to moving on, it's not so much for our sake, but for the sake of our children, our grandchildren, their families. Oh, Lord, revive us again. He revives us for his name's sake. I'm going to give you one verse from the New Testament. This is the heart of it. We keep coming back to it. This is why we celebrate communion. He forgives our sins for his name's sake. 1 John 2:12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, for any of you who think that you might be fully and forever sanctified, we've talked to your wife. We don't believe you. The New Testament doesn't teach anything like that. And you look at 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then we got that wonderful promise, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this has the idea of over and over and over again. And then, in case we didn't get verse 8, he repeats it. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He's talking to Christians and he says, in the verse 1, chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, because we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, a defense attorney, a defense lawyer, a defense attorney. And so then he begins to write. He's talking about three phases of the Christian life. We won't go into them all, but the first one, he says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That is fundamental. The secret to getting older, I think, is you got to grow up, but don't lose the child inside. And the secret of maturing, we move on to deep truths, to wonderful truths, but don't ever let go of that foundation. Our sins are forgiven. We wish it would stop there. And then he says, that's why you need to forgive each other. And there he goes, messing in our lives again. But like a little child getting into trouble, and every once in a while you hear about one of them asking, do you still love me anymore? And the answer from our God is, of course he does. Again, at the end of the Old Testament, after all of Israel's unfaithfulness, God was still there in his faithfulness. That doesn't mean sin is not a horrible thing. Sin costs too much. Sin leaves too many scars. But God still forgives, and he's still there. You ever meet people who just insist on paying their own way? That's a good thing up to a point. There was a lady in, she never came to the church that I pastored in Brazil. She was kind of homebound, but still fiercely independent. And we would bring her, some Christmas cookies and some things. I'd go around with some of the deacons, and they had done this for years, and visit their elderly and bring them Christmas treats. I am telling you, Grace always insisted on getting her checkbook and writing out a check for it. And they told me she won't accept this as a gift. And I thought it was so ironic that her name was Grace. But I'm telling you, she would get mad. No, I am going to pay you for them. I have to laugh. I think I can say this because they're both in heaven now, and I don't think there's any of their family that would ever hear what I'm about to say. But God loved Frank Gravemeyer, as fine a man as I've ever met, but he was just like that. And one time, I want you to know, Ted Wagner ticked him off royally. He came over and did some plumbing work for the Gravemeyers, and Larry was there. He witnessed it, and he said he got all done. It worked all right. And he says, "Well, how much do I owe you?" And Fred and Ted said, "Well, I need to go out to my truck," and so he went. He got in his truck, and Larry told me this later. So he got in his truck and just drove off. He said, "I want you to know." He said, Frank was not happy about that, and he was standing there talking to me about it. We wish you'd let us pay you, Ted, because we'd like to ask you to do more work. But anyway, all that to say, every time you come to that place where you're thinking or where the enemy is whispering in your ear, you're not worthy of being forgiven. I have good news for you. You're not worthy of being forgiven, and neither am I. But he forgives us anyway for his name's sake. And all the people said, let's pray together. Oh, Father, in some ways, it's such a wonderful thing that In many of our cases, Lord, we've been in church for years. We've heard the gospel for years. We've been raised on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. But Father, forgive us where we become too used to it. And we forget how wonderful the good news really is. Lord, it isn't just because you've obligated yourself. You love us, and we don't understand that. But right alongside of that, you have obligated yourself to us. You have entered into a covenant with us through the blood of your Son, Jesus. And not for our sake, but for the sake of your own name. You have committed yourself to us in your faithfulness, and we're so grateful. Help us to be faithful to you, and when we aren't, forgive us. And help us to see how incredible your faithfulness to us is and your forgiveness for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.